Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have named us your people, and we ask now that you would teach us from your word, would help us to hear and to understand and to live as you call us to live. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You would think that these days there would be no need to make the case for community, because it seems as if in our headlines, our intelligentsia, our talking heads are always talking about the fact that we have lost our sense of community and need to get it back. We live in an age of alienation. We live in an age of disembodiments. We feel less anchored in human community than perhaps we ever have before. It seems as if we are, physically speaking, very much on our own, very much alone. So you would think, given these circumstances, that the case for community would just make itself, that we wouldn't need to waste breath on a topic like this. But maybe we do, because it turns out that just because people deprive themselves of God's gifts and suffer the consequences, suffering the consequences doesn't mean we wake up to the fact that we have neglected something God has given us and then turn around and re-embrace it. All too often, we suffer without understanding why it is that we suffer, without realizing what it is that's missing. Ironically, we can even name the thing without knowing it, because we mask the reality by using the same words to mean different things. You probably won't find many people today who would argue that community is a bad thing, that we need less of it in the world around us. But we don't always mean the same thing when we talk about community. That word means for us something different than it means in the world around us, or at least it should, if we're talking about biblical community. Now, next week, we're going to spend some time digging into the difference between biblical ideas of community and what we might think of as our culture's idea of community. Now, although there is some overlap, there are some huge differences between those two things. But today, I want to begin with an idea more basic than that. Before we start comparing and contrasting, I want us to just think about one fundamental question, which is, what is community for? What is the purpose of community in God's eyes? In other words, if we long to share more community, what is it exactly that we are longing to share? If we want to bring more people into community with us, why exactly do we want that? What is it that they're meant to be doing with us? And the spoiler alert is that the answer is worship. The answer is worship, because worship is what we're made for. Worship is what we're made for. Worship, in other words, is not just an individual calling. It's a collective calling. Worship needs community in order to happen. In our text, Peter uses a number of striking images to describe the people of God, to describe the church, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. There's one image, though, that he does not use that we know from Peter's biography would have been very familiar to him, perhaps painfully familiar to him. And that was the idea that God's people are his sheep, that Christ is the shepherd, and that we are the sheep. And so I want to actually start by thinking about that idea, the one he doesn't name, the idea that we are Christ's sheep. Because if you think about it, that concept, especially in English, is a little bit confusing. Grammatically speaking, it's a little bit confusing. I'll show you what I mean. What image comes to your mind when I say, look at the sheep? Look at the sheep. Do you picture one animal or do you picture a group of animals? Because grammatically, it could be either one, right? Because in English, when we say sheep, that can be singular or it can be plural. Usually the way that we would get around this is we might say something like, look at that sheep or look at those sheep and make our meaning clear. But if I just say, look at these sheep, there's some ambiguity to it, right? Because do I mean one individual or do I mean a group or, as we would say, a flock of sheep? Now, I think the ambiguity in our language points to an ambiguity in our status as well. But there's a similar kind of confusion that happens when we think about our relationship to Christ, our shepherd. It's possible for us to think about ourselves as being individually in a relationship with him, but not really communally in a relationship with him. It's also possible to flip that and to emphasize the communal aspect at the expense of the individual. But inherent in the idea is both. It's both. Both of those things are important for us. So there is a singularity to our status with Christ, but also a communality, let's say, to our membership in his flock, right? Individually speaking, each of us is a sheep of his pasture. Like, we are individually called by our shepherd and known by him. In John chapter 10, we read, he calls his own sheep by name. Like, that speaks to us as individuals. We are individually responsible to hear and to follow his voice. No one can follow Christ for you. Right? That's something individually that you must hear and respond to. Our salvation itself is not generic. It's not anonymous. It's particular. Like, he dies for us by name. We are actual particular people whom he is saving, not just a generic group of people. That salvation is deeply personal and intimate. We have an individual calling, you might say, a calling towards worship, a calling to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's true for every sheep, every singular sheep in his flock. Each of us must listen and respond and come under the shepherd's care. But we also relate to the shepherd collectively as well, as a people, as a flock. The same word identifies the individual and identifies the individual in the group as a whole. Right? We are the sheep of his pasture, as the psalmist says. The shepherd's call gathers a flock. Jesus doesn't just save us as individuals, but he saves us as individuals and gathers us into a congregation. We're not just scattered wanderers on this journey towards Christ. We are in this together. And the church's worship, therefore, isn't just an aggregation of private devotions. Instead, it's people coming together with one voice, giving our praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, a single living organism, a flock. Jesus in John 10 again says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. The individuality of each of the sheep finds its fulfillment in belonging to that unified whole. So you might think that there's a paradox here, in a way, that we are both one and many, that we are individuals standing before Christ, but we are also brought into a community by him and brought into a community for a purpose. That purpose is worship. The grammar of grace, if we could call it that, can be ambiguous. It can be difficult to know. Like, is he speaking to me individually? Is he speaking to us collectively? But the reality is those two things are inseparable. Our faith is intensely personal. Our faith is inescapably communal as well. And there are some things we can only do together. In our worship, the I and the we don't cancel each other out, but help us to define one another, right? You might say, I, as an individual, find the highest expression of my individuality in the context of this worshiping community. Because in Christ, I and you have become part of a worshiping community, right? Worship is what we're made for. Worship is our purpose as human beings, and it is the purpose of this community. Worship is what we're made for. Your highest purpose is to join your voice to a worshiping community. Now, ordinarily, I find myself talking about this idea in the singular. And I would say something like, human beings made in God's image are first and foremost made to worship him, right? We draw a contrast between the Latin term homo sapiens, man the knower, as a way of kind of defining what our humanity is all about. And we say, oh, no, not homo sapiens, homo adorans, man the worshiper. Human beings are made to worship, and all human beings do worship. It's what we're for. But if we only think about that purpose individually, we do kind of miss what it's all about. It's an imperfect or incomplete expression of the idea. There's some ways, let's say, that we could take it in the wrong direction. So first of all, we could interpret our purpose in strictly individual terms. Like, you know that you're meant to worship, but you think of it purely as a individual calling. Like, I was made to worship. You prioritize individual spiritual life even to the detriment of our life together. This may sound like something you haven't encountered, but let me put it to you in these terms. Have you ever felt, or have you ever heard someone act as if the life of the church was somehow secondary and maybe even detrimental to real spirituality? Have you ever heard someone say, or have you ever thought yourself, the church gets in the way of my spiritual life? I've not only heard people say that, I felt it too. I mean, imagine what life would be like following Christ without all the hypocrites. What would it be like to be a Christian with no sort of bad examples of famous Christians out in the world, with no churches that you wish you could just distance yourself from and say, no, I'm not that kind of Christian. Imagine if it were just you and Christ. And you didn't have to worry about all of the negative connotations provided by the Christians who'd gone before you. Imagine if you were all the saints that there were, and you didn't have all that baggage to deal with. For a lot of people, there's something appealing about that thought. For a lot of us, it seems as if we would be closer to Christ if they didn't get in the way. That we could draw nearer to him if not for the fact that we had to be in community with people who seem so far from him. It's possible, in fact, maybe easy, to tell ourselves a purer spiritual life would be a life lived alone, a life lived outside of community, which all too often leads us astray. But the antidote to this error is to realize that we were made to worship. Like all of us were made to worship, and we were made to worship together as one. In talking to couples who are preparing to be married, one of the things I like to do is look at Genesis's accounts of the creation of human beings. The end of Genesis 1, we're told that God created human beings in his image. He created man in his image, we're told. Male and female, he created them in his image. Whether you are a man or a woman, in other words, you are made in God's image and you are made holy in God's image. And so the point I like to make is it's not that men are made in God's image and women are not. It's not that men are partly in God's image and women are partly in God's image, but when they come together, they create a single image, a whole or complete image. Also wrong. Each of us as human beings is made in the image of God as individuals. And yet, in marriage, there is some aspects of the character of God that is uniquely pictured for us, uniquely demonstrated in the coming together, in the communion, we might say, that is matrimony. And so it's possible for us to see that both the husband and the wife are fully made in God's image, and yet when they come together, there's some aspect of God's image that is projected and perhaps best projected, perhaps only projected in that relationship of one to another, the one to the many. In the same kind of way, we as human beings are made to worship individually and can do so. But there's a kind of worship. There's a level of worship that is only possible together. There is a way of glorifying God that is best done when all our voices sing as one. Right? We're all made individually to worship, but we're all made individually to worship together. There's an aspect of this we just can't do by ourselves. So, one mistake is to see the community as an obstacle to our spirituality. Another mistake is to see, let's say, the idea that worship is our highest calling as an unappealing thing. And again, this is an error that I have not just heard about, but have liberally partaken of. I've told some of you this before, but I remember as a young person hearing descriptions of what heaven would be like and thinking, I'm not so sure I want to go. Because the way that heaven was described, it sounded like a never-ending church service. And I felt like I had endured a couple of what appeared to be never-ending church services and probably had had as many of those in this life as I cared to have. And so the idea that if I followed Christ, I could go to like a church service that will never be over, I was like, and that's a reward? I'm not sure. It sounds like maybe a punishment. And that's not just an idea confined to the life to come. I think a lot of people who have grown up in church, a lot of people who've spent time in the community of the church, in the worship of the church, have found it's not very much to their taste. They don't enjoy it that much. Maybe they do it out of a sense of duty because you're meant to do it, you have to do it or whatever. But then there's a pandemic and all the churches close and you think to yourself, actually, I think I like this better. I'm not sure that was adding anything to my life. If anything, I feel like my spirituality has been enriched by the absence of community because I now no longer have to do the things that honestly I never liked to do. And you don't need churches to close down in order to satisfy that itch. If you think about the ways that we have reinvented church in our own lifetimes, a lot of them, although they're done, officially speaking, in the interest of reaching those who are seeking, if you look at what they actually do, I'm not sure that's right. Like if I were actually trying to build a church service from the ground up for someone for whom the gospel is completely alien, I don't think I'd make it look like a 1980s variety show with little plays and stuff like that. I don't think I'd make it look like we couldn't be in a real rock band, but that's okay. We're going to rock out for Jesus. None of that stuff, I think, would be appealing to me if I were outside the church. But I think it is very appealing to people who grew up in church and didn't like it and would like to get rid of all the stuff that they felt like they had to sit through endlessly before. Now you see the idea. The antidote to this, however, is to develop a taste for worship, is not to reinvent the wheel, not to say, well, God gave us all these forms, but I don't like them, so I have come up with new ones, but rather to develop a taste for the gifts that God has given us. That's the answer. Now, that involves some teaching and learning of those forms and then applying ourselves to them with determination. Like, worship is like a dance. You have to learn the moves before you can do them well. I realize that a lot of what passes for dance now, no moves are required. You just sort of feel it, and I'm not going to do a dance for you. Don't worry. But I'm thinking of the older kinds of dances, the ones that actually impress you when you see them done. That requires some coordination. It requires some learned movement. It requires people to interact rhythmically with one another. Or you might think of it this way: worship is like music. You can learn an instrument and you can play it on your own. You can, in the privacy of your own home, enjoy the music that you make, but some of the best music you'll ever make, you'll only be able to make together. You'll need other musicians with you playing off of one another in order to attain to that level. Worship is the same way. We have to apply ourselves to glorifying God, and we have to apply ourselves to doing it together. Now, worship is the point of discipleship in all of life. In every area of life, we're called to worship. But my point is that you cannot do it alone. Sure, there are parts of it that are for you individually, and those who are providentially deprived of community are able to worship. But there are aspects of worship that we only are able to do when we come together as a worshiping community. And that's the vision of Scripture. If we look at the Scriptures, we see that God speaks to his community as a body, as a group, as a flock, as a whole. If you look at Psalm 95, a great call to worship, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." This isn't a call to pray amongst yourselves, right? This is a call to come together and let our voices join resoundingly with his praise. In Ephesians 2, when Paul envisions the church, he envisions it as a temple, as a building, as blocks put together to create a structure. In our text, Peter writes about the church's mission to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the mission, to proclaim his excellency. But it's a mission that is conceived collectively, right? We are a royal priesthood, not just individual priests. We are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And I said earlier that Peter doesn't mention the shepherd and the sheep here. He doesn't talk about the idea of the flock, but I think that's deliberate, because all of these images of the church are self-consciously Old Testament images. These are all images that are applied in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel and are now by the apostle being directed to the church of Jesus Christ, because the spiritual kingdom has fulfilled the promise of the physical kingdom that came before it. So, in talking about the community of the church, Peter is emphasizing that Gentiles and Jews now find themselves together in God's community. They are altogether a holy priesthood, altogether a holy nation, altogether a people for his own possession, including the ones who weren't even a people, but now are because of God's mercy. And the Apostle John also envisions the church to come. The eschatological church is this kind of worshiping community. We saw this already in our service in Revelation chapter 7, right? After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then he continues. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So what John sees when he looks forward into our eschatological future is a community that combines all of us together with the angels on high in the action of praise, in the activity of worship. What began in Eden and was foreshadowed in Israel now finds its consummation, finally, in the glorified church, in that corporate chorus glorifying and enjoying God forever. And if we are the people Peter says we are, then our central task is worship. There is nothing more important to our identity. As a worshiping community, we have to apply ourselves to the forms of worship. We have to care about worship. If you long for more community, in other words, then you need more of the ordinary means of grace. You need more of the proclamation of the word. You need more of the sacraments. You need more prayer. These are the gifts that God has given us together to glorify him. One last thing. In those words of Peter's, when he says that you were once not a people, but now you are a people, he identifies the reason for the change, what it is that has transformed them, and it turns out it is divine mercy, right? We were created to worship, but because of sin, we worship all the wrong things. We talked about this at our last Worldview Wednesday. Sin distorts that need to worship so that we elevate idols and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And what Peter is saying here is that grace enters into that dysfunction and remakes us. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The point is that Jesus hasn't just changed his people. Jesus has remade his people. Jesus has restored their humanity to them. He has restored them, us, to our purpose. By receiving Christ's mercy made them God's people, and as God's people, they now glorified him with their communal worship as they were made to do. And as God's people, they did more than that. They glorified him through their actions as well. They worshiped him by singing his praise. They worshiped him by serving one another. They worshiped him by using their gifts for the sake of others, which is what we mean when we say that all of life is worship. Now, what I'm saying is that God made us to be worshipers in community. And if that's true, then we have to learn how to be a community by looking at the kind of community that Jesus makes. Right? In the Gospels, Jesus gathers a community around him. And if you look at the things he does with that community, it's striking. Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom to that community. Jesus directs that community towards the good Father. Jesus centers the word in that community. He centers prayer in that community, the hearing from God and the observing of what he says. Jesus awakens that community to the spiritual forces they're struggling against. He shows them who their true adversaries are, and then he triumphs over those adversaries on their behalf. The church is a community in Christ's image, so in one way or another, we as a church embody all of those things that we see Jesus doing with that first community. But we also resist centering all the things that we don't see Jesus doing with that community. Jesus didn't organize a community to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus did not organize a community to mobilize basically an army to extend his kingdom, to go on a series of conquests of the political entities all around him. Jesus did not take over the city of Jerusalem and turn it into a model city. Jesus didn't transform the architecture of Jerusalem and make it a beautiful place. Jesus did not create full employment. He did not create a moral culture in the city. Jesus didn't impose a new economic system. He didn't organize his followers into monastic communities. Jesus didn't even make the trains run on time. So many things Jesus didn't do when he organized that community. Now, it's true that Christians pursuing their calling in life, using their God-given gifts, might do all of those things for his honor and glory. But the point is, the church as his community wasn't centered on those things. Instead, it was centered on his word. It was centered on his name. It was centered on his purpose. The purpose of the church is worship, and the highest purpose of every individual is worship too. What does that mean exactly? It's really simple. It just means be like Christ, right? Follow his example. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we worship in all of life by presenting ourselves individually and collectively as a sacrifice for his name, like for his sake. And that's interesting because that's what Jesus did. Like that's the life that Jesus lived. It's not an accident that the atonement, that Jesus offering himself up on the cross for our sins, resembled an Old Testament act of sacrifice, that it had a form to it that we could look back on and say, this follows a pattern of sacrifice for sin that was already established in the Levitical order. In fact, it's not just that the atonement resembles an act of worship. The atonement is an act of worship. First and foremost, the greatest act of worship that's ever been performed. In the atonement, what Jesus did, his worship in being the priest who offered himself for the sins of his people, you might think of that as the act of worship that all of the worship before looked forward to and all of the worship since has looked back to. Jesus showed us how to worship when he gave himself for us. The Lamb of God giving himself for the sins of his people is the act of worship that has made us who we are and has revealed to us our calling. Human history began in worship, and human history was restored to its purpose of worship by the cross. Is it any wonder that even now the highest calling of Christ's people is this? Our act of worship.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.